1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read beginning with verse 4 down to verse 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Let's pray together. Lord, now we ask Your blessing as we've just sung together. We ask Your blessing upon Your Word. And our desire, Lord, You know, our desire is to please You, to handle Your Word in a way that is right and fitting. And we acknowledge joyfully that without our Savior, we are incapable of such a task. And so, Lord, we ask You for Your gracious and powerful assistance. Lord, be at work this morning, we pray, in the preaching of Your Word, both in the declaration of it and in the reception of it. Lord, make this a blessed time, and we will thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are now devoting our third sermon to an examination of the gift of healing. In fact, we're going to be finishing our look at the gift of healing tonight. So this morning and tonight we'll be dealing with this particular gift and the question as to whether or not it is still in operation today. I want to remind you that we're not asking whether or not God still heals people. We're not asking whether or not God can and at times does heal people directly and instantly apart from natural means. We know that God has not lost the power to heal. We know that God does heal people. We know that He can, as I said, instantly. He can do it apart from any other means if He chooses to do that. So that's not the question. The question is not whether or not we should pray for people to be healed, pray for the sick. We know we can do that in faith, realizing that God is able, if He's willing to do so, to grant that request. So that's not the question. What we're looking at is the gift of healing, a gift associated with certain people, especially with the apostles. It was a sign gift. And we believe that when the Word of God was complete, when its messengers had been attested to through these sign gifts, now everything is tested by the apostolic word. That is to say, that which was attested to, the word of God, is now the test. And the sign gifts, including the gift of healing, are no longer being given. That's our position. No need for the sign gifts, because that which was being attested to is complete. And now the word of God, which came through the apostles, is the test. In considering this, we said there are three important questions that we need to answer. What were these gifts? Why were they given? And when did they cease? And of those three questions, we believe the most important one, the first one to be considered, is what were they? What were these gifts? Many times what people want to do is they want to immediately jump to the third question. When did they cease? And they'll say something like this, well, can you show me definitively a statement in Scripture where the Bible says these gifts will stop, where they will cease. And I think more important than looking for a proof text is to look for the teaching. Throughout the entire study, through the study of the entirety of God's Word, especially the New Testament, can we make a case that these gifts did cease? That's more important than a proof text. The easiest example is the doctrine of the Trinity. You're not going to find the word Trinity anywhere in God's Word, but the concept is there, the truth is there. So we're not looking for a statement that says these gifts will cease. Rather, we have to look at the entirety of Scripture and ask, are they still in operation? When we do that, the most important question, I think, is what were these gifts? Because if we can't find them still operating today, if we look honestly at the New Testament and we say this is what they were, but we can't find that happening today, then they've gone away. They've stopped. They've ceased. In other words, you can't take something that doesn't match the New Testament and call it by a name found in the New Testament. You can't take what faith healers are doing today, and if it doesn't match the gift of healing in the New Testament, say, well, what they're doing today is the same thing that was being done then. It's not accurate. It's not honest to do that. So we looked, in our first two sermons, we looked at the healing ministry of Jesus, and we looked at the healing ministry of the apostles, and we noted seven characteristics of those ministries. They healed with a word, they healed with a touch, they healed instantly, they healed totally, they healed everyone they intended to heal, they healed organic diseases, they raised the dead. And I would add to that, they went to where the sick people were. They weren't holding crusades out there, healing crusades and inviting people to come, operating on a stage, screening the people who came before they would deal with their diseases. There was no great preparation. There was no emotional manipulation. Some great buildup in music and all of that sort of thing before they would engage in their ministries. In fact, even the staunchest critics couldn't deny the reality of what they were seeing. I mean, even the staunchest critics of the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, that didn't happen. They simply tried to explain it in some other way, in some cases trying to explain it by Satan. But they couldn't deny the reality of a man who was born blind and now he sees. Or someone who was lame from birth and now he walks in an instant. Limbs, no doubt, that had become shriveled up and unusable through all those years. And now all of a sudden they're strengthened and this person is able to function perfectly well. They couldn't deny the reality of that. And no one was denying the reality of the signs and wonders and miracles being done at the hands of the apostles either. These things were unmistakable, undeniable. Now I ask you, do you see that happening today? People healed with a word, healed with a touch, healed instantly, totally. Everyone that these faith healers intend to heal, they get well. Not healing back pain and stomach pain and things that can't be authenticated, but healing diseases where even the staunchest critics have to say, that was real. That's not what we're seeing today. And so if we're not seeing that, well, what happened to that gift? So this morning we continue our look at the gift of healing by answering some questions now about why the gift was given and when it ceased. And this morning we begin with the question, why? Why the gift was given? And I want to state its purpose, and then I want to provide from God's Word some evidence for the statement. So I want you, if you have the opportunity, write down this statement, and I want you to think about it today, throughout the day, and just give your thought to it. Why did God give the gift of healing? And I would state it this way. The gift of healing was a sign gift that was meant to authenticate, to testify to the fact that the apostles were Christ's true and authoritative representatives. And that their message, a message that would eventually be canonized as Scripture, even though it was immediately recognized as Scripture, in Peter's writing, and he speaks of Paul's writings as Scripture, but God was authenticating, he was testifying to the fact that their message was the truth. It was a sign gift that pointed to them, to the apostles, because their message, the New Testament message, would become the standard, the authority, and the test for the rest of time. Apostolic doctrine is the standard for the New Testament church, and the sign gifts authenticated the messengers and that message. A sign gift to authenticate the apostles and the message that God would give through them. So that when the apostles passed off the scene and the message was complete, there was no longer a need for the sign. Now, can we demonstrate this? Are there evidences for this? And to understand what I'm going to say about the apostles, first I want to remind you of something concerning our Lord, because the two things I believe tie together. Recognize that our Lord was attested to by His Father through signs. Did you know that? Did you know that when Jesus was here on earth, the Father was testifying to the reality that this was His Son, and He was doing it through signs? Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was attested to you. There was a testimony being given to you about Him by God. How was God giving this testimony? By working signs and wonders through Christ in their midst. We know that this was a major theme in John's gospel. We studied the gospel of John together, and as you walk through that gospel, this becomes a major theme. Let me just walk you through some statements very quickly, beginning with the first part of the book all the way to the end of it. John chapter 2, verse 11. When Jesus performed the miracle at Cana, water into wine. This is the first of His signs, the Bible says, this is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. John 2:23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. John chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." John chapter 6, verse 2. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. John chapter 7, verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done?" John chapter 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. John 11, 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." I mean, isn't that an amazing statement? These are His enemies. These are the men seeking His death. And they're saying, "What are we going to do? Because nobody can deny what He's doing." I mean, these are signs. John 12, 37. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. And then as John closes that gospel record, listen to what he writes. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John says, I've recorded these signs. There are so many others that I didn't record, but I've recorded these so that you will recognize that Jesus of Nazareth really was and is the Son of God. God was demonstrating to men by what he was working through his Son that men would be without excuse if they didn't trust in him as the Messiah. The responsibility imparted by these signs was unmistakable. Peter again preaching on the day of Pentecost, listen to what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Next verse. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He died according to God's predetermined plan for saving sinners, yes, but you are responsible for what you did with him. It was by lawless hands that he died on a cross, and men are responsible because there was an overwhelming testimony being given by the Father through the works of his Son that this was and is indeed the Son of God. So that what Jesus was doing when he was here on earth, the healings that occurred, casting out of demons that occurred, all of those sorts of things, that activity didn't represent what was normative for all times. I mean, if you say it's a sign, then it's unusual. If you say it's a sign, then it is unique. What he was doing was unique. It wasn't normative. It wasn't something that was just normal. It was something supernatural, unmistakably supernatural. And Jesus wasn't doing this just so that everybody would be healthy. These were signs from the Father to authenticate the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God. Think about this as well. So when you think about the fact, for example, that miracles were done during the ministry of Elijah. Miracles occurred during the ministry of Elisha. You find from time to time in the Old Testament miracles that occurred. What would have set the signs that were performed through Jesus apart from earlier miracles that would have clearly made this Jesus out to be someone different? I mean, Nicodemus tries to sort of blend it together by saying, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, because no one could perform these signs unless God was with him. But Peter says on the day of Pentecost, listen, these were signs meant to let you know that Jesus is the Son of God. What made the signs of Jesus different? Two things. One, the sheer volume of them. We read one of those verses where the person said, would anyone, and I'm going to paraphrase, would anyone but the Christ perform so many signs? I mean, this wasn't just an occasional miracle. This was just an abundance of supernatural activity. So the sheer volume of the works set him apart, but also the uniqueness of what he did, because some of the things that occurred during his ministry had never occurred before. Matthew chapter 11, you'll remember when John the Baptist in prison was experiencing some doubts, and he sent his disciples to ask Christ again, are you the one, or should we seek for another? And in Matthew 11, 1, it says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The volume of what they were seeing, but also the uniqueness. John 9:32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. What was this? Normal activity? No, supernatural activity. Why the abundance of it? Why the uniqueness of it? Because the Father was saying something. The Father was attesting to something. The Father was demonstrating something. This is my Son. Now, think about the apostles. Just as the signs performed by Christ were not just general statements about the truth, but statements about Him as God's Son, so the signs of the apostolic age were not just general statements about the truth, but statements about the apostles as Christ's chosen instruments for the foundation of the church. Christ's chosen instruments through whom God would give the New Testament message. What was going on in the ministry of the apostles was not normative. It was not what was going to be true for the rest of time. The very fact they could be referred to as signs says they were unique. And they had a purpose, and the purpose had to do with a testimony. And the testimony was, these men really represent the Christ, and what is coming through them is His message for His church. There is a New Testament being given, and these men are the messengers. 2 Corinthians 12:11. Paul writes, by the way, in 2 Corinthians you discover, he is being questioned in terms of whether or not he is an apostle. There were enemies of the truth, enemies of the church that had made their way into Corinth, and these so-called super apostles, false apostles, questioned the legitimacy of Paul's ministry. And so he is forced to defend himself as an apostle. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12:11, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. And then he says this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. He says, do you question whether or not I'm an apostle? Just remember this, the signs of a true apostle you saw through my ministry in your midst. Now, folks, if this was not something unique, if these were not truly signs, and if it didn't point to the uniqueness of the apostles, Paul could have never made such an argument. I mean, if everybody was engaging in signs and wonders, if everybody was engaging in gifts of healing and miracles and all the rest, if this was just commonplace, how could he ever argue his apostleship based upon that? The fact that he would use such an argument to confirm his apostleship says that these signs were uniquely associated with the apostles. Acts 2:43, the Bible says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Is it true to think that the early church was a miracle-working church? No, it is true to think that the early church had miracle-working apostles. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Acts 5:12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. There for a time, in the earliest part of the life of the church, miracles were regularly done. It was regular for there to be signs and wonders and healings and all sorts of things, but it wasn't being done by just anybody. No, by the hands of the apostles, the Bible says. If everyone was engaging in it, why would the Bible put it that way? Hebrews chapter 2, looking back, as it were. I mean, this is a book written a little bit later, so it's looking back. And in verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Right? You have the Lord, and you have the witnesses of His life, and His death, and His resurrection. Now the New Testament message is being attested to us through these messengers. It was attested to us by those who heard, verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Not a miracle-working church, but miracle-working apostles. Now someone says, well, Richard, what about the fact that there were some men who are referred to as having worked signs and wonders that were not among the 12? Two examples we're going to look at in a moment. Stephen is one and Philip is another, Philip the evangelist. These men were not apostles in the strictest, most official sense of the term, and yet the Bible says that they were involved in signs. How do we explain that? Well, here's how I would explain it. Look for a moment in the book of Luke, chapter 9. I want to refer you back for a moment again to the ministry of our Savior when He was here on earth. When Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says that these signs and wonders and miracles were a testimony from God about His Son, right? When Jesus is on earth, the signs and the wonders point to whom? They point to Jesus, don't they? Point to Him as the Son of God. Well, Christ, on at least two occasions we read of here, sent out men who would be involved in signs and wonders as an extension of His ministry. Luke 9, verse 1, and He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and what? Healing everyone. The 12, sent out by Christ, engaged in signs and wonders, preaching the gospel, everyone being healed. These works, though, during the time of Christ's ministry on earth, these works pointed not to them, right, but to Him. They're an extension of His ministry. The signs and wonders testify concerning the fact that this is the Son of God, and there are people operating in His authority. It points to His ministry. Look at Luke chapter 10, and look at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Some manuscripts have 70. But 72 others, and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. You see? Where He Himself was about to go. They go out before He arrives. And He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And then he says, heal the sick in it. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now you have 72 who are an extension of the ministry of Christ. They go before Jesus arrives, and they're operating in his power and authority, but it doesn't point to them, it points to him. This is an authentication of him as the Son of God. In the same sort of way, I believe that what you see in the book of Acts is you see some who have gone out now as representatives of the apostles. They go out as an extension of the ministry of the 12. And the deeds done at their hands precedes, in some cases, the ministry of the apostles in the same place. We're going to see that in a moment. But their ministry doesn't point to them so much as it points to apostolic authority. Now God is at work testing to the apostles and their authority and the message that's coming through them. And in the same way that Christ was attested to in an extended manner, so the apostles are attested to in an extended manner. Stephen, Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Great wonders and signs. But where do you first read of Stephen? Acts chapter 6, he is chosen for a special ministry task. And who sets him apart? The apostles. Philip the evangelist, Acts chapter 8. I want you to look there, if you would, please. Turn over to the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city." And you can read on about Simon there, but I want you to look down to verse 14 because this is very interesting. Now you have Philip. Again, where do you first read of Philip? Acts chapter 6, chosen by the apostles, sent out representing their ministry. Now notice something. He's gone into Samaria. He's preached the gospel. People have been converted. There have been signs worked there. But notice what happens in verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now again, this is not normative. You've got to realize there's a progression taking place in the book of Acts. The truth of the matter is this. 1 Corinthians teaches this, and we'll deal with this later, that the moment a person is converted, they are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the baptism by or with the Holy Spirit. It is a non-experiential thing. It is a spiritual reality, however. We receive the Spirit of God. We are joined to Jesus Christ. And that today happens at the moment of conversion for every believer. If you do not have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. But in the earliest part of the church's formation, you have to understand the Jewish mindset. Are Gentiles really on equal footing with Jews? And are Samaritans, and you know the despite that was in the hearts of Jews towards Samaritans, on a natural level, are Samaritans on the same level with us? Well, to demonstrate that it was so, there was a delay in their reception of the Holy Spirit. There was a delay in their baptism, and the delay was until apostles showed up. So that there would be no doubt that these people were on the same footing in terms of the church that Jews were, Gentiles were, same footing, one church. Same level for everybody in Christ. Isn't it interesting that Philip, though he had authority as an extension of the apostles, so that God was working signs. Nonetheless, it wasn't until Peter and John showed up that the Spirit was given to these people, so that Philip's ministry was still distinct from that of the 12, and his ministry pointed to the authentication of the 12. I think one of the things clearly missing in the understanding of the charismatic approach to spiritual gifts is an acknowledgement of the uniqueness of the apostles and the era in which they lived and ministered. The charismatics want to believe that we are still in the same era as the beginning parts of the church, and that the same sorts of activities will still be going on forever until Jesus comes. And in that way, they are denying the uniqueness of the apostles and the uniqueness of that era. So how would we demonstrate that the gift of healing and miracles and other such sign gifts were indeed signs and unique in terms of their purpose and would not last forever? Well, look at the fact that Christ was attested to by signs. Look at the fact that the apostles were attested to by signs. A third demonstration is the apostles are described as the church's foundation. I want you to look to Ephesians chapter 2. This gets to the uniqueness of the apostles. Were those original apostles really that unique? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the, what? Foundation of the apostles and prophets. Beloved, here we are in the 21st century. You don't lay a foundation on the 21st floor. A foundation is laid at the beginning. And once it's laid, it's laid. And then you build on it. The apostles and the prophets represented in the earliest life of the church the messengers through whom God was giving new revelation. And the apostles were the supreme authority in that delivery of that new revelation. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you have this spiritual building being constructed, and the foundation of the building, with the cornerstone being Christ, is the apostles and the prophets, because through these men, God was giving the New Testament revelation. And there were all sorts of signs bearing witness to the fact that they were really God's messengers, and this is really God's message. And when that message was complete, and when those men had served their purpose as the foundation, then the signs went away, because the test is the message that was delivered through them. Now you test everything not by experience. You don't have the men around to be that supreme authority. The supreme authority is the Word of God. That's the standard. Look at Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to wrap this up this morning. We'll come back tonight and see some more evidences and then also talk about some other things that we need to know. But look at Revelation 21. And look at this description of the New Jerusalem. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You think those 12 men were unique? Do you think that the apostolic office is still in existence? Do you think that there has been this, you know, multiplying of apostles down through times, that we still have apostles in the strictest sense of the term still with us today? Oh, in the sense of messengers, you'll read of others being referred to as apostles. But obviously, based upon this, there was to be understood this unique class of men, 12, who had a unique responsibility for a unique era, and God, in a unique way, bore testimony to these men and their ministry. He did it with signs. It wasn't normative prior to their ministry. It wasn't even normative in terms of everybody engaging in it during their ministry. That's why they were able to speak of signs of an apostle. And it wasn't normative, and it isn't normative after their ministry. Otherwise, how could you refer to them as signs? The gift of healing, the ability at will to heal instantly, completely, everyone whom you intend to heal, with a touch, with a word, including raising people from the dead, in such a way that even your staunchest critics have to acknowledge the reality of it, that gift no longer operates today because it was a sign. Beloved, let me ask you this, though. If God attested to this book by attesting to those messengers in such a way as that, what kind of respect, what kind of submission, what kind of obedience should we be giving to this book? Is this God's book? Did He testify to the fact that this is His book? Then do we realize that when this book speaks, God has spoken? Not to be taken and twisted and made to say what we would like for it to say, not to be debated over as though it's just one opinion in the midst of a myriad of voices. No, God's book to be received and submitted to, believed and obeyed. To be read, studied, cherished, internalized. God's book. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we thank You that You have not left us with any doubt as to the true nature and authority of Scripture, because with signs and wonders You attested to the true identity of these men who were the apostles of Christ. I thank You, Lord, that just as the earliest believers devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, we as Your children this morning, Lord, can devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine by submitting to Your Word in its completeness, the Old and New Testaments. Lord, I pray for anyone in this building this morning who has not received the gospel as it was given through the apostles. I pray for anyone, Lord, who is yet to repent of their sins and trust in Your Son, and in that way obey the command of the gospel to repent and to believe in Christ. I pray, Lord, that by Your sovereign working, they would begin to sense their great need before You, that they would see themselves as they truly are, a sinner in need of forgiveness, a sinner who is under Your wrath and heading toward a great day of final wrath. And I pray, Lord, that they would run from the wrath that is coming by running to Your Son in faith, that they would hear your good news, that the way has been opened for sinners to be forgiven. It's through the blood of your Son that was shed on Calvary's cross. The one who died for sinners but has been raised from the dead and now sits in the heavens enthroned and one day will return to this earth, the only Savior, the only one by whom men can be forgiven and saved forever. Lord, I pray that even this morning people would be convicted of their sins and of their need for your Son. And I pray for us, Lord, as your children, those of us who have been saved by your grace in Christ, I pray that we would be a discerning people. And instead of looking here and there to experiences to guide us, I pray, Lord, that we would look to your Word and recognize you have testified to its authenticity, that we'd be a people of the book. We ask you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.